Please be opening your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We announced last Sunday that this morning and going through the Sundays in February, we are going to be examining chapter by chapter the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is, to be perfectly honest, one of my favorite New Testament epistles. There is so much that is here. There is so much that is of benefit and of necessity, really, to each and every Christian, that the book of 2 Timothy should be one that is read on a regular basis. Certainly, for those who are preachers and teachers, it is one that should be a foundational book to all of the studies that we do. When you get to the book of 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy is written unlike any of the other writings of the Apostle Paul for a number of reasons. It is a book that is, if you were going to narrow it down to one theme or to one title for the book, you would simply call it a book of remembrance or a book of reminders, because the book of 2 Timothy is filled from beginning to end, not necessarily with material that Timothy doesn't know or what you might call new revelations, but rather Paul is putting Timothy in reminder or in remembrance of the different things that he already knows, but that he needs some encouragement in, that he needs some strengthening and a reminder about. As we begin our studies of the book of 2 Timothy this morning, we want to begin with an introduction to the book. Because I believe, as with most of our studies, that, as you know, that understanding the introduction helps us immensely in understanding the language and the way the book is presented. The book of 2 Timothy is the last epistle that we have in our possession from the Apostle Paul. It was written about 68 AD, and it was written from a Roman prison. Now, this is not the imprisonment of Paul that we read about at the end of the book of Acts, during which time he wrote the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. The indication is from history that Paul was released from that particular imprisonment about 64 AD. He would then be free for about 3 years, and he would go about to preach to a number of different areas. He'd spend time, history tells us, in the churches at Ephesus and Corinth and various other places. There's some information that says he may even have gone as far west as Spain and the far western reaches of Europe, proclaiming the gospel during this period of time. But then about 67 A.D., Nero is on the throne in Rome. Those of you any way familiar with Roman history will recognize that Nero is one of the most famous emperors of Rome. But for some reasons that are not necessarily positive, Nero, history tells us, was one who was responsible, at least in part, for the burning down of most of the city of Rome during the time that he was emperor. And then he goes through and he will claim that it is the Christians' fault, that the Christians were the ones who burned Rome to the ground. And he will use that particular excuse as a means whereby he can persecute and throw in prison and kill as many Christians as he can find and lay his hands on. We'll start one of the first great nationwide persecutions of Christianity. It is going to be during this time of persecution that the Apostle Paul is going to once again be imprisoned, about the end of 67 AD. It is in this imprisonment that Paul will write this letter to Timothy. Now, history also tells us that Paul will be put to death shortly after the writing of this letter. Traditionally, it is held that he was beheaded at the hands of the Roman government. Whether Paul ever sees Timothy again after the writing of this epistle, we don't know for certain. Putting the timeline together, the indication is probably not, though he hopes to see him shortly at the end of chapter 4. The indication is this may very well be the last time that he and Timothy will communicate, or at least that we have record of. And when you read the book of 2 Timothy, it is written in such a way that Paul recognizes this may be the last thing Timothy ever receives from him. And he wants to make sure that his son in the faith, the one who has been his friend and his companion for the last 15 years, has what he needs to be able to do what he has been called upon to do, to continue the course that has been set. It is with this history in mind, this setting in mind, Paul in a Roman prison and Timothy in all likelihood in the city of Ephesus, Paul expecting any moment his death, and Timothy knowing what is coming as well, that we find the words of 2 Timothy. As we examine this morning the passages of 2 Timothy chapter 1, I've simply entitled chapter 1, Hold Fast. Each of the four titles for the four chapters of 2 Timothy are from a specific quote in 2 Timothy, that chapter of 2 Timothy. The term hold fast comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 13. And it is really the crux of everything that Paul is going to tell Timothy in this particular chapter. As we examine chapter 1 this morning, we're going to break it down into three different areas. We're going to begin in verses 1 through 5 by looking at Paul's salutation to Timothy. We're then going to look at verses 6 through 14, and we're going to look at the reminders that Paul will give Timothy of his responsibilities and of his work for the kingdom. But then in verses 15 through 18, Paul will talk a little bit to Timothy about those who've helped him and those who've left him as we conclude our studies this morning. As you begin 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul will open his epistle, as he does most all of his letters, with the introduction of himself and of his letter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Paul begins his letter, as he's prone to do, with a declaration of authorship, that it is from the apostle who is called to be such by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's had to defend his apostleship on a number of occasions, but to this man, there is no defense necessary. He knows who Paul is, and he fully understands and recognizes the position that he has held. But when you come to verse 2 and he addresses it to Timothy, I find the address to be very interesting. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 2, and he will address it to Timothy, my son in the faith. Paul would on numerous times call Timothy by this particular name. We know that Timothy was one who was taken under the wing of Paul during the course of his second missionary journey in the book of Acts, and that he will begin traveling with Paul, and that he will learn from Paul. He will be the student of Paul. Paul will become attached to him as his father in the faith. The one who directed him, the one who taught him, the one who put him in place. But now here in 2 Timothy, At the end of his life, as he closes or as he begins this final letter to this young man he spent so many years with, he spent so much time with, and he's seen him grow up both physically and spiritually. He simply calls him in verse 2, "My dearly beloved son." We don't have any record of the Apostle Paul in the course of his writings and in the course of the history that we have of him ever having been married or ever having children. But as far as he's concerned, Timothy is as his own son. He's not just a son in the faith. He's not just his student, his protege, the one that he has worked with and that he has molded, as it were, as a preacher and as a teacher. He is like his own son. And as you read 2 Timothy, it truly reads as a letter from a father to a son in the way that Paul presents it. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. We recognize, if you've read any of Paul's writings, this is the way that he would start most of his epistles with the phrase, grace, mercy, and peace from God and Christ Jesus. In verse 3, he says that he thanks God for Timothy daily. That he thanks him, he remembers him every day in his prayers. As a matter of fact, he says night and day in his prayers. And certainly, if you're dealing with someone that you love, that you care about, that you're concerned about, that maybe you're worried about, that would be exactly the way you would expect to hear of dealing with such a one. Daily in his prayers. He says, verse 4, that he greatly desires to see Timothy. He hopes to see him again. You get to the end of chapter 4 and he'll talk about the fact that he hopes that Timothy will make every effort to come before winter. That he will make every effort to be able to be there and to help him and to strengthen him and encourage him as the opportunity presents itself. He says, I greatly desire to see you. But then he says, verse 4, being mindful of your tears. I don't think there's any doubt, based upon the understanding of the situation and of the relationship that these two men have, that the notice of his tears is that of his tears for the relationship of Paul. And for the situation in which Paul finds himself, knowing what the outcome is going to be. There's no doubt in either of these men's minds what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul. They know what's going on around them. They see what is transpiring on a daily basis at the hands of the Roman government. He says, I wish I could see you. Because I'm mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. It would do me so much good, Paul says, to see you. To be able to just be in your presence once again. He goes on to say in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, that first was in your grandmother and in your mother, and I'm persuaded that it's in you also. He says, it gives me joy just thinking about the faith that you have and the type of man that you are, the preacher of the gospel that you are. He uses the word there in verse 5 that is translated unfeigned, and that word in the Greek literally means the sincere or the undisguised faith. Timothy is, he lives in a time in which being a Christian is something that can have you thrown in prison. It can be something that is going to cause you to be put to death, and yet Timothy has an unfeigned and undisguised faith. Here's a man who, even in times of great persecution and great peril, is not willing to hide the faith that he has in Christ. Paul says, I saw the same measure of faith in your mother and in your grandmother, and I am persuaded, I am fully confident But that same measure of faith, that same measure of trust and of confidence in God resides in you as well. And when I remember your level of faith and your level of dedication, it brings me joy. This is his greeting to Timothy. This is the first measure of the things that he will say to this young preacher. And yet when you come to verse 6, he begins the process of reminding Timothy of what his responsibilities are. He begins talking to him about the things that Timothy better make sure that he continues to do and the way that he needs to continue to go. Because remember, it's not easy right now. It's at a time and it's in a place where standing up for what is right could get you killed literally. And yet notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, verse 6, "Wherefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Paul reminds Timothy that it's not just his responsibility to have the kind of faith that he needs, to have the kind of faith that God wants him to have, but he also has to be one who uses the things that he has been given. In verse 6 he says, "I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God." Now, it's recognized that this is obviously a miraculous gift. This particular gift is mentioned again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in that first writing by Paul to Timothy, where he says in verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." We are still talking about a time in which there are the miraculous gifts. And it's obvious that there is one at least that has been bestowed to Timothy. We don't know exactly what it was. There are some who've speculated based on the statement of verse 14 of 1 Timothy 4 that it was that of prophecy. There are others who have stated that it was miraculous knowledge and things of that nature. But whatever it was, it was something that when used would be readily apparent. The indication seems to be that Timothy's faith in God has not faltered at all. But Paul says, "I want to remind you, you continue to use the gifts that have been given to you." Now understand how dangerous for Timothy that would be. Consider the situation. You have a Roman government that is going out, they are looking for those who are Christians, those who are followers of Christ, to imprison them, to torture them, and even to put them to death. And Paul says, you go out and you make sure you use the one thing that's going to scream from the mountaintops that you are a Christian. Those miraculous gifts that have been given to you. Those distinctive gifts that show and that prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the things that you proclaim, that the things that you teach are in fact true. Why? Notice verse 7. He says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." We're members of the body of Christ, Paul says. We are servants of God. We will not be intimidated. We will not be forced to keep our mouths shut and to keep from doing what God would have us to do, because God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. He hasn't given us something whereby we step back and are fearful of what men are going to do or what men are going to think or what men are going to say. But instead, he says in verse 7 that he has given us the gift of, or the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word there that is translated power comes from a Greek word that literally translated would be that of ability. God has given us the spirit of our ability. He has given us the ability to do certain things and to be certain types of people, and that's the kind of people we have to be. He's given us the spirit of love, of a desire to help and of a desire to teach and of a desire to convert those who are outside of Christ for the love of their souls. He's given us the spirit of a sound mind. American Standard Version says the spirit of discipline. To not just have those things that are necessary, but to be able and to be willing to use them. Somebody says, well, you're talking about the miraculous gifts. Yes, in this instance he is. But is it any different when it comes to the proclaiming of the gospel today? Well, of course not. As a matter of fact, he's going to deal with the fact that the use of his gifts is an integral part of his proclaiming the gospel. And if he doesn't use them, if he doesn't deal with them as he should, he won't be able to proclaim the gospel as he should, or at least as was intended for him. You see, we need to understand that the same principle applies to us. God has laid before us a great many things. God has laid before us His Word. He has laid before us the understanding of what He expects of us. He has laid before us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And now we hold within us the ability, the love, and the discipline, and the responsibility to present those things to others. No matter what they may say, no matter how they may respond, and no matter how detrimental the outcome may be, the responsibility still falls to us, just as Paul said it fell to Timothy. And let's face it, in this country we have nothing near the level of persecution or the cause for fear as Timothy had in those days. He goes on to say in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Don't you ever be one who is ashamed to proclaim the gospel. Who is so afraid of what's going to happen that you just can't bring yourself to present it to somebody else. What is it that Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 16? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He says, you don't be ashamed of the gospel that you proclaimed. And he goes on to say in verse 8, "Nor of me, his prisoner." There were some, and he talks about them a little bit at the end of the chapter. There were some members of the body of Christ at this particular point in time that were ashamed of who Paul was. They were afraid to even claim that Paul was a member of the church and that he was one who spoke for God and was one who was a servant of God because of where he was for what he had done. And yet all he had done was proclaim the gospel of Christ. He says, you don't be ashamed of the gospel that you proclaim, but you don't be ashamed of me either, because all I've done is proclaim that gospel. That's all I'm guilty of, Paul says. Therefore, there's no reason to be ashamed of me. But instead of being ashamed of these things, notice what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, you be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. How would you feel if your father, or someone that you looked up to as a father, wrote to you in a time of trouble, in a time where that individual is sitting in prison for preaching the gospel, for living a righteous life? And he writes to you and he says, you don't be ashamed of who you are. You don't be ashamed of what you are or what you believe in or what I have done. But instead, you be like I am. You be a partaker of the afflictions. You take part in them. You bring it on yourself by the things that you do willingly. How would you feel if you knew that there were those going through your neighborhood who were looking for Christians, and your father said, go out and stand in the street and say, here I am! But that's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy to do. You don't be ashamed of who you are. You don't be ashamed of who you represent and who you stand for and what you proclaim. You be a partaker in it. In verses 9 and 10, he reminds Timothy why he has to be willing to do this. Because of the one who is behind their work and their ability. He says, verse 9, or the end of verse 8, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Why should you not be ashamed, Timothy? Why should you not be one who is afraid to be a partaker in the afflictions that come because you are a Christian? Because we serve a God who has saved us. He's called us out with a holy calling according to His eternal purpose. Did God know when He sent His Son to die on the cross and to establish His kingdom and to put in place these various things? Did He know what was going to happen? Did He know how some men were going to respond and how men weren't going to like some of the things that were said and how they'd do everything within their power to squash it under their heel? Sure He did. In the exact same way that He knew what they would do with His Son when He sent Him. You don't be ashamed of the gospel because of who we serve, of what He has done for you. And for me. Because the moment that you become ashamed of the gospel, Timothy, the moment that you're not willing to present it anymore, the moment that you're not willing to endure the afflictions of others, but also the same afflictions that your Savior endured for you, you've turned your back on that blood that was shed. Don't be ashamed. Stand strong. Because it is God who has saved us. It's God who has called us. Not according to our own works, verse 9. Not according, as we talked about this morning with the rich young ruler, not according to the previous works that we've done or any kind of good deeds that we've done, but according to His purpose. According to His work. It's made manifest in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's made available to all men because He has abolished death. He's made the effect of death meaningless through the blood of Christ. And has brought life and immortality to light. But notice how, verse 10, He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is it that gives us hope, that gives us strength, that gives us confidence in God and in His promises? It's the gospel. What is it that is going to be able to save mankind, to turn them away from sin, to bring them before God in all righteousness and in all justification? It's the gospel. What is it that has the ability to persuade man's mind and turn him away from things of unrighteousness to things of righteousness, to turn the most foul and vile man into a righteous servant of God? The gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of it, Paul says. Don't ever quit proclaiming it. Because we have in us the ability to abolish death. Oh yes, they may kill this physical body, but that death is meaningless in light of eternity. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Preach with strength and boldness. But then in verses 11 and 12, he will make the statement and the reminder to Timothy of why he is suffering what he is. He says, you don't be ashamed of the gospel because the gospel comes from God. It is that light. It is that illumination of life. That this life is not all there is. But then he said in verse 8, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Of me, his prisoner. Why? Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul says, I have been appointed by God as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. And it's because of that appointment, it's because of that responsibility and my willingness to fulfill those things for which I've been given responsibility that I suffer these things. Not because he's a murderer, not because he's a thief, not because he is guilty of any kind of wrongdoing or immoral conduct, but simply because he's a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. And he says, Timothy, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep everything that I have committed to him against that day. I have laid before him everything. I have turned over to him everything that this physical world offers and everything that this physical world has provided. And I have full and complete confidence in God that he will keep what I've committed to him. And that he will keep his promise to me against that day of judgment. I'm not ashamed of what I've done. I'm not ashamed of who I am. I'm not ashamed of where I am. Because I know who I believe in. We sing a song sometimes. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. Nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's a quote from Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Do we really believe it? Because if we really believe it, we won't be ashamed whatever comes our way as long as it comes from our proclamation and living of the gospel. Then he says, verses 13 and 14, he calls on Timothy to hold fast. And as we've already said, this is the crux of the first chapter. He's been reminding him of his responsibilities. He's reminding him of where he's come from and of what's been given to him, what's been entrusted to him. And so he says, verse 13 and 14, seeing all of this, don't be ashamed of any of it, but rather, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Three different words I want us to hone in on in this particular passage. First of all, the command to hold fast. It literally means from the Greek to hang on to possess, to own, to grasp it for all it's worth. Hold on to it for your very life. Timothy, you can't live in fear. You can't be ashamed. You must hold fast. But what is he to hold fast to? He says, hold fast the form of sound words which you heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't just say, hold fast sound words. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. That word form comes from a Greek word that means the example or the pattern. He's not just to hold fast and to hang on to the words themselves, but the example of the presentation of them, the pattern of their being given. You hang on to what you've seen and heard in the presentation of the gospel, what you've been doing for the last 15 years. You hold on to that. You don't ever give it up. You've seen it in me. You've lived it yourself. Don't quit. Hold fast the form of sound words. And then he says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto you. That word committed means it was entrusted to you. It was deposited with you, as it were. Those sound words, that doctrine, that gospel of Christ, it's been put in your care. It's in your hands now. Use it correctly. Hold fast to it. And keep it by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Hold fast. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Don't be worried. You hold on to what you have and what's been given you. And you use it for what's right. Finally, in verses 15 through 18, Paul speaks briefly about those who have left him and those who've helped him. Verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Those in Asia, now he's not talking about the continent of Asia like we generally think about it, but the region of Asia Minor, the region of Asia. He says, all those that are in Asia have turned away from me. The word turned away might also be translated deserted. They've deserted me. Now, we don't know the exact reason why. It could be because of the persecution that's been going on, that that because of the persecution that's been going on, they are afraid to come in contact with Paul. It could be because they are ashamed of him and ashamed of what's going on, that they've just decided they're going to pretend he doesn't even exist. They don't want anything to do with him. But for whatever reason, they have turned their back on him. And Paul will name two of those who have done that. And the indication is these are men that would have been familiar to Timothy, Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says, there are those who are ashamed of me. There are those who have deserted me and have turned their back on me, and yet not all have. Because he says in verses 16 through 18, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Here's a man from Ephesus, which is where it is believed that Timothy is at this particular time. And he says there was one household there that has done everything they could for me. The household of Onesiphorus. Here he is. He's not from Rome, but when he travels to Rome, here Paul is in prison. He is under arrest for being a proclaimer of the gospel. And instead of just waiting to hear how things are going or keeping his ear to the ground to see if he can find out some information, he goes out looking for Paul. He goes out trying to find him, and he does. And he spends his time in Rome striving to help Paul and to take care of him, to minister to him the things that he needs. And Paul makes sure that Timothy knows how much he appreciates what Onesiphorus did. As a matter of fact, he'll be mentioned again at the end of the book in chapter 4 as one whom greetings need to go out to. But see, Paul here shows in verses 15 through 18 both sides of Christians at the time of persecution. There will be some Christians when bad times come and when persecutions come and when problems come who are going to run away. There are going to be those who are going to desert. They're going to turn their back on God and they're going to turn their back on everyone who is trying to stand up for what is right. But there's going to be those who aren't going to be willing to turn and leave. There's going to be those who aren't going to be willing to run. But instead, they will be those who will seek out and will help all those who proclaim and stand for the truth. Which group are we going to be found in? Are we ones who run when the going gets tough? Or are we ones who are willing to stand and fight for what we believe in when it comes to the truth of God's Word? And are willing to stand by any and all that are willing to make those same proclamations? Friends, let me be honest with you. If we are not ones who are going to stand by one another and stand up for what's right when there's no persecution, we're not going to do it when there is problems. We're not going to do it when there is persecution. If we are ones who are biting at one another's back and we're constantly upset and we're constantly frustrated with one another and we don't like one another and we don't stand up for one another, at times when there's nothing going on from the outside, we're not going to be ones who stand up for one another when problems arise. And when things do come from the outside and try to find their way in. Two different signs when persecution comes. Paul begins his first letter to Timothy with a series of reminders. Understanding where he is and the situation in which both of these men find themselves, the overwhelming statement of Paul is, number one, don't be afraid to do what's right. Don't be afraid to stand up for the truth and to stand up for what God has given you and what God has blessed you with. You use it to the best of your ability. But secondly, you don't ever be ashamed of who you are, of what you believe, or of those around you who proclaim the same thing. You stand with them. You stand for them. But above all, you stand for God. Hold fast the form of sound words. If you're one here this morning who's not a member of the body of Christ, you can't hold fast to what God has given. You can't hold fast to that gospel of Christ because you've not yet been obedient to it. Will you this morning believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Be willing to turn away from your sins, from the things that stand between you and God. To be willing to confess Christ before men, no matter what that means from those around you. And to be willing to be immersed in water. Through obedience of the gospel, to come in contact with the blood of Christ and have your sins washed away. Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've been ashamed of who you are. You've been ashamed of what you believe and of what God's Word says. Will you take the words of Paul to heart and make the change to your life this morning? To come back to Him. To not live out of fear of what others are going to think or what others are going to do. To not be ashamed of those who try to uphold what is right. But instead to determine in your mind whatever God says and whatever God expects, that's what I'm going to say and that's what I'm going to do. If we can assist you in any way this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?